Would you pray with me for a moment? Living One, Christ, our teacher and guide, give us the gift of hearing your truth and of sensing your profound love. Amen. It was the eve of the second inauguration of Donald Trump as President of the United States of America, when Joshua Shapiro was governor of Pennsylvania, when Jennifer Shorn was district attorney of Bucks County, and Jeff Hollenbach was mayor of Perkasie. Into this political climate, into this time of anxiety, polarization, xenophobia, and some stability, God comes among us again, in truth, in vulnerability, in unfathomable love. This morning, thank you, Duane, for reading verse 3. We didn't read all of the beginning, the opening of chapter 3 of Luke. But Luke takes some time explaining who was ruling where at this moment. Luke tends to prioritize setting the scene, letting readers know the economic and the political moment in which a story unfolds. It was a time of economic hardship for many, a time when Jewish people faced regular exploitation from Rome and from their own people collaborating with Rome. It was a time when people feared harassment and lived with the possibility of violence. It was into this moment that the word of God came to John in the desert. By the way, in using this language, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert, Luke is placing John right in the flow of all of the biblical prophets. It was at this time of longing for God to show up with power and set the people free, truly free, that John hears the word of God and comes, as the text says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We heard some hard words of judgment from John. Don't presume, he says, that because you claim Abraham and Sarah as your ancestors, don't presume because your ancestors were Yoders or Hirschbergers that you have an automatic in with God. God is quite able to raise up followers from the stones. Well, but he's not done yet. Don't just be baptized, but let your lives produce good fruit, evidence of having genuinely turned toward God. The one who is coming, John says, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. This one is like a farmer who has brought in the harvest and is sorting the wheat from the chaff. Obviously, the wheat is good for food, and the chaff is of no use and is burned at the harvest time. So let's step back a moment. That's already a lot to take in. It can be pretty tempting to skip over this part for a variety of reasons. Maybe it reminds us of some of the ways that the Bible has been used to sow fear and to motivate people through fear or through guilt. Maybe it stirs up harmful images of God as a harsh judge who can never be pleased. Maybe it brings to mind beliefs about punishment that don't line up with our vision of a loving, compassionate God. There might be some unpleasant and even painful memories and experiences that surface when we hear a passage like this. And that's why I want to pause, not to ask you to relive those things, but because I hope that we might reclaim these words. Because this week, I read a refreshing reflection on the role of judgment in Scripture by my favorite Luke scholar, Mary Schertz. First of all, she reminds us that to oppressed people, judgment generally sounds like good news. In fact, it has the ring of liberation. At last, there will be a reckoning for the evil done to them. And many, maybe all, of the people John is speaking to are people living on the underside of history. As one way of understanding a possible gift that comes from judgment, Schertz invites us to an image of simplicity. For example, whenever we downsize, moving from a larger home to a smaller space, something I think many of you understand intimately, we go through a process of choosing, of judging. What's worth keeping? What needs to go? What must be released to give us greater freedom going forward? It can be hard, maybe even a painful process. And we see the goal of a pared down, a simpler life, unencumbered by things we don't need. There is a beautiful possibility of greater freedom here. And for biblical prophets, judgment is truth-telling. Speaking the truth about what has gone wrong in human relationships, in the divine human relationship, which of course are completely intertwined. And prophets give clarity about what needs to change to restore harmony in these relationships. So John follows this pattern of saying what needs to stop: economic exploitation, bullying, false accusations, and extorting money. Not so different from Isaiah 58's complaints, oppressing workers, quarreling, and doing violence to each other. And in both of our passages, failing to share bread with hungry neighbors. And then we see the message about what to do instead: to become people who practice justice in business dealings, who repair what has been damaged, repairers of broken walls, restorers of streets to live in, and becoming protectors of vulnerable ones. In Luke, the remedy is obvious. His first immediate advice: share. Share what you have, your food, your resources, your possessions. Seen in this way, judgment tells us that God has healthy boundaries. Sometimes we human beings do harm. We turn away from love. We participate in systems that do harm without challenging them. God is not going to lie to us and say that is okay. God is calling us to justice and to reciprocal sharing. And God wants us close, wants us to return to God's side, wants a dynamic, honest, loving relationship with us. And so God keeps offering paths to restoration. An important note here: God is the only one who has the right to judge us. And with God, this judging is done in a context of unconditional love. It is always in that context of loving us beyond our understanding, with deep wells of compassion for maybe what motivates us, and a desire to be in intimate relationship with us. When we hear a hard truth surrounded by unending love, judgment is the truth that sets us free. Judgment moves us toward God. That is the entire intention, with maybe a couple of exceptions that are troubling in some of the prophets. But generally, judgment is intended to draw us into deeper communion with each other and with the divine, and into a spacious freedom. Dear Mary Schertz wonders out loud, perhaps a more robust and less tentative notion of judgment may lead us in the direction of a more robust, less tentative notion of grace. Again, John's hard words are followed by a call to tangible acts of repentance. In other words, possibilities for transformation, possibilities for more free, respectful, and just ways of relating with each other. In general, the good news is that there's a chance to turn things around. Three times people ask him, "What should we do?" And he honors their genuine question. And he gives very specific responses that are aligned with who they are and particular to where they find themselves in life. To everybody, he says, "Share your food and your clothes." That's foundational. When John tells them to share these good things of life, we might hear echoes of Mary's song, which we will hear next week, when she sings of the Mighty One who fills the hungry with good things. And to the tax collectors, he lays out a particularly huge challenge. By telling them not to collect anything above the amount fixed by the Roman government, he pushes them toward ethical behavior that radically flies in the face of business as usual. Rome required tax collectors to send the money in advance and then reimburse themselves with expenses by collecting the taxes. So it was commonplace to add extra for oneself in this collection process. So John is telling them that the kingdom that God is bringing really requires them to change their lives. This is a completely different way of going about being a tax collector. Tax collectors might have asked themselves, "What can I actually do? I'm stuck in this horrible system that Rome has imposed on us." But John's telling them they have a choice to make. And the divine invitation is to come close to God and walk in justice, to honor the dignity of their neighbors, and not to enrich themselves on the backs of their impoverished kin. And in the process, it's like God is daring them to trust that there will be enough for them too. John does not tell them to stop being tax collectors, but to overturn every assumption that folks have made about that profession, to turn their backs on doing harm to their neighbors, and to turn toward God's economy of mutual sharing and abundance that operates beyond any empire's reach. Neither does he tell soldiers to leave their posts. And by the way, these were not Roman soldiers. There were not legions stationed in that area in that time, but they might have been part of a Jewish militia serving under Herod, or maybe mercenaries. However, as he does with the tax collectors, John charges the soldiers to completely overhaul their understanding of what was acceptable behavior. If before they'd been able to ignore their consciences, now the conditions of their baptism leave them nowhere to hide. John's words make the abuse of power unthinkable. There are to be no false charges resulting in unjust fines, no bullying, no throwing their weight around. If dozens of soldiers actually took this to heart and acted ethically in ways that were so counter to military culture, they did so, first of all, at some risk to themselves, and they could have even birthed some change within the system. As the baptizer offers these invitations to transformation and just relationships, the people are moved to wonder if he might be the anointed one, the liberator of the people that they were longing for. John decisively denies this, pointing to Jesus, who John says will baptize them in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Here again, we see an image that might be uncomfortable or on the scary side. But what might an restorative understanding be? The imagery of the Holy Spirit and fire could be a way of saying that Jesus will bring clarity, a clearness of seeing. Seeing how things are and seeing what is needed. The warmth and energy of fire in the context of God's powerful and healing spirit brings us alive, motivates us to do what is ours as we work for justice and the flourishing of all. And like sorting through our possessions to shed what we do not need, there's kind of a burning away of what weighs us down or clouds our vision. So what is yours to do? I'm aware that many of you are already sharing your bread and sharing your possessions. And this question, well, the answer will be different for each of us. There's not a cookie cutter answer. What is yours, your part? And maybe right now it seems very small. And even so, it's completely necessary. It's a needed participation in the realm of love and mutual sharing. Sharing of goodness, of all the good things that God is bringing into being. In asking this question of what is mine to do, it's crucial to honor your limitations and possibilities, which very likely are different from your limitations and possibilities in another season of your life. Be where you are and do what you can now. Not what you used to be able to do, not more than you can do, but what is it that seems to be unfolding right now in front of you in this season of your life? And many of us may well be doing what is ours already. In that case, strength to you. Some of us are probably doing more than we need to be doing. Some maybe less, although this congregation, I don't know. Please try to be gentle and realistic about what allows for balance and goodness and joy, especially joy. What brings you alive? That is surely yours to do. If or when you don't feel able to get clear about what is yours, it might be a good idea to slow down. There are times when we need to turn from things that hinder an open, loving, trusting relationship with our Creator. Even maybe some good things. For some of us, turning from what hinders an open and loving relationship with the Creator has meant letting go of old images of God. An ongoing process for many of us, to embrace an understanding of the Holy One being fundamentally love, embodying justice and mercy in a balance that we humans often struggle to hold together. It's worth it to open ourselves in a slow and gentle way to the loving action of God within us. And this doesn't even require words. It does call for some time and some trust. For some of us, it might be important to spend time being before taking on any more doing. And of course, in times when we have reduced capacity, when we're unwell or injured, it may be our work to receive care, to receive love, to cooperate with our own healing process as we're able, to do the work of grieving our losses, because all the inner work we do, all of the inner work we do benefits everyone, especially those who are closest to us, and really everyone we care about, everyone we interact with. So what is yours to do? What is yours to do? How might you allow an exceedingly loving, kind, divine truth-telling to draw you deeper into the goodness you were made for? Into sharing, maybe sharing more of what you have. Into doing just what is in front of you now, in this season. How might the Holy Spirit and the energy of holy fire empower you to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly in this Advent season of God's coming anew among us? And let's even dare to check in with each other about this. How's it going? Have you discerned? How are you discerning? And may we be a blessing, leaning more fully into our belovedness and overflowing in acts of reciprocal sharing of the good things we have on loan from Creator. Food, clothing, generosity, simplicity, joy, trust, and love.